Well, we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit during the Acts period. So if you've got your chart there, you'll see that's the period, the 30 or 35 years or so after the Gospel period. We have Christ's earthly ministry and then the Apostles' ministry covered by the book of Acts. And you'll see the word Acts there written in the little box with the round corners. That's the book that pertains to that period. And then underneath that, we have the Acts period epistles. And these were letters that were written during that time. And so what we're going to find is that the book of Acts details the story, just the straight narrative of what took place in those 30 or 35 years. The epistles were letters and documents that are written to various churches and various individuals. They reflect the conditions in force during the Acts period. So we get the narrative, the story, the history in the book of Acts, and then in the epistles that go with that period, we find that they are full of words and phrases and teachings that are quite consistent with the extraordinary events of the Acts period. So what we've done the last 2 weeks is we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit during the Acts period. And I know you've heard all this before, but just to remind you, the Holy Spirit was a permanent fixture in the life of the Acts period believer. That was not true of the Gospels or of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon people just in ones and twos and often didn't remain with them. But from the Acts period onwards, and we find even today, that the Holy Spirit was a permanent fixture in the life of the Acts period believer. And the Holy Spirit also enabled the common believer, just the everyday believer, not the leaders necessarily, but that anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were enabled to perform miracles during that time in accordance with that promise in Mark 16. These signs shall follow. So what we did, we began by looking at these occurrences in the book of Acts itself, and then last week we started seeing these same features in the documents, in the letters. Just like a newspaper, if you'd have opened up a newspaper today, you would have read about some floods up the north coast and extreme weather conditions and all those sorts of things, because a newspaper today is going to reflect the conditions of today. You'll read about Prime Minister Julia Gillard in a paper today. You won't read about Prime Minister John Howard, because that paper would be at least 6 or 7 years old. In the same way, the epistles of the Acts period reflect what's happening at the time. And the post-Acts epistles reflect what's happening at that time. A different dispensation, a different set of conditions. During Acts, Israel was being dealt with as a special nation. After Acts, Israel was not being dealt with and is not being dealt with any differently to any other nation. All right, continuing on from the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the role of the Spirit in the Acts period. First of those 2 weeks, we looked at the Spirit during the book of Acts. The second of those, which was last week, we looked at the role of the Spirit in the Acts period epistles. I really only got halfway through that study. I'd like to continue looking at the role of the Holy Spirit as outlined in the Acts period epistles. And I've sent you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it becomes evident that each believer in Christ was blessed with the Spirit's presence in their lives, and that each person manifested some kind of miraculous gift. Now, I want to stress here about gifts in the Scriptures. We are not talking about the gift of painting. We're not talking about the gift of music. We're not talking about the gift of public speaking. What we are talking about are miraculous gifts. Gifts and abilities given by God through His Holy Spirit to people to enable them to do extraordinary things that they would not otherwise be able to do. There are great public speakers around the world. Some of them are Christians and some of them aren't. We're not talking about that sort of thing. There are great musicians in the world. Some of them are Christians, some of them are not. I really don't believe the gift of music is something from the Holy Spirit or from God. This is not the sort of gift we're talking about. The gifts in Scripture that we're going to read about tonight are extraordinary supernatural gifts, supernatural abilities. God-given abilities that people would not normally be able to carry out under their own steam, but under the inspiration and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, they can carry that out. Just want to make that very clear. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just read the first 8 verses and you'll get the idea. So all our readings tonight are going to come from those Acts period epistles. Role of the Spirit in the Acts period epistles. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So these people are Christians. That's an important point. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to start reading about some gifts here. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. We'll come back and talk about that phrase in a moment. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, have a look at verse 2. These people are saints. Anyone who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called a saint, at least in the New Testament, that is. And saints in the New Testament, from the Acts period onwards, were all blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the Acts period, we're going to find that they all manifested some sort of miraculous gift. And we see that come out in the text in verse 7. I'll read it from verse 6 to get the flow. It says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Now, there's a few phrases there I just want to have a look at. You see, the testimony of Christ in verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. If you're taking some notes, you might like to jot down John 15, verse 26, where we read, and we've looked at this in previous studies, we read that one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit was to testify of Christ. Do you remember the Lord in the upper room, that final supper he shared with his disciples? He said, I have to go, but I won't leave you as orphans, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will testify of me. So he will testify of Christ. And how is this done? Well, that testimony of Christ was carried out through the inspired preaching and teaching of the apostles and the miracles that accompanied their preaching. I keep stressing this, but it's important to realise that miracles weren't just great magic tricks. They accompanied teaching and preaching, the message of God, and they also were the credentials to prove that the person who was preaching about God had God's approval. The one who was preaching about Christ, perhaps more specifically, had God's approval, and they demonstrated this by the miraculous powers that they had and the spiritual gifts that they had. And so that's quite in line with John 15, 26, where we read that the Spirit will testify of me, because that worked its way out through the Acts period, the testimony of Christ confirmed in you, as we read there in verse 6. And it's linked with the next phrase, isn't it? That the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come short in no gift. That church had all the gifts they needed. And again, we're not talking about music or painting or public speaking. We're talking about these miraculous, extraordinary, supernatural gifts that they were given in order that Christ's name could be testified to. And this was every believer at that time. I don't think that's true of today, but at that time, definitely. Now, back in verse 5 is a phrase I won't spend too much time on, but it's also linked with what we're talking about. You see here, better get the flow from verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. I think the NIV, well, there's two versions of the NIV. There's a 2011 one and there's a 1984 one. Most of you probably have the older one. It says something like, in all your speaking, those of you who are reading an NIV.
In him you've been enriched in every way.
Mm. I'm reading an NIV which is a 2011 edition. It's slightly different again. It says all kinds of speech. So that phrase has been variously translated by the translators, and even translators of the NIV themselves, they've seen fit to change that. It's a rather difficult phrase in the Greek. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but you get the idea there that knowledge is tied up with the gifts. And we're going to see that gifts and knowledge come up a few times in this study tonight as we look at the Acts period epistles and we look at these miracles. One thing we should note is that it wasn't always smooth sailing having those gifts. I'm not sure if you've ever heard this, but I've heard it enough times, that the demonstration of a spiritual gift, such as speaking in tongues, is a sign of spiritual maturity. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've certainly heard that. The idea that someone can speak in tongues or perhaps perform some miracle, which I think aren't always what they seem, but anyway, but the idea that they can carry out some sort of miracle is a sign that God is blessing them because they are a mature Christian. Honestly, that is just not consistent with the testimony of the scriptures, and particularly in this book, 1 Corinthians. The first letter to the Corinthians is really a letter by Paul to address the many divisions and the immaturity of these people. All the way through, we read about these petty squabbles that the different factions within the Corinthian church were having amongst themselves. And yet all these people were blessed with gifts. Every one of them. Some had more than one. But they were still infighting. And this gets back to that theme that keeps coming up also through these studies, is that just because a person has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, which is you and I today, that does not make you perfect, does not make you sinless. We still have to be obedient, we still have to be alert and aware of God's leading and the things that we are to do. That's an important thing to note, so that it wasn't always smooth sailing having these gifts. Never was in the Old Testament times, and it wasn't during the Acts period. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, same book, just go to chapter 12, and we're going to read a little bit about this. Now, chapter 12 begins with the words, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," or in the NIV it says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit." And at the risk of sounding like a scratchy old record, we aren't talking about painting, music or public speaking or anything else like that. These are extraordinary gifts, gifts and abilities that were given that were beyond normal human capabilities. Now concerning spiritual gifts, in a moment, we can look at verses 8, 9 and 10. You might even just cast your eye down there. We're going to look through that list, but there's a list of 9 gifts that are outlined there. We'll come back to those in just a moment. But let's read from verse 1 and then I'll skip through and just point out where we're going. Verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Let's go down to verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." In other words, there's all types of different gifts, but the same Spirit is behind each of them. The same Holy Spirit is behind each of them. "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Any idea why he is saying this? Why is he saying there's all sorts of different gifts, but it's really God doing them all?
What are they boasting about?
Some of them seem to have been. It's all to do with these factions again and this dissension that was in this church. There was lots of friction, lots of little groups. One follows Paul, one follows Peter. Remember, it's in some of the early chapters. And this is why, because what we're going to read about here are these gifts and the diversities of gifts. And Paul's basic argument is, you're all one under Christ, but some of you have got different gifts. This doesn't make one of you better than the others. All right, that's the idea. I'll read from verse 4 and we'll keep going. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." In the NIV it says it's given to everyone for the common good. And I think that's a really good translation there. Given to each one for the common good. Verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And if you go back and count, there's 9 of them there. I would suggest that that is not an exhaustive list. Sometimes it's presented as being an exhaustive list. It is not an exhaustive list. As we read through the book of Acts and the Acts period epistles, we'll see that there are other gifts and other particular abilities that the Spirit enabled people to do. That's just really a short list. And he sums it up in verse 11 by saying, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." It's just another example of where we see that the Holy Spirit is not an it, not an inanimate force separate from God, but actually very closely linked with God. An inanimate force like electricity or nuclear energy or something cannot decide and make decisions and make choices. But here we read in verse 11 that the Spirit distributes gifts, or was distributing at least at that time, gifts to people as he willed, as he chose. Now, in verse 7, we get a phrase that is worth spending just a moment or two looking at. We read, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." That word manifestation is a Greek word. I'll spell it out for you. It's phanerosis. If you're spelling it out, it's P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S-I-S, phanerosis. And it really means an open display. The stem of the word, P-H-A-N, that fan part of it, it has the idea of visibility. So if someone has an epiphany, it's to do with brightness and light. And it actually translates over into the Greek in a number of different forms. And they're all to do with either people seeing things or a bright light. So the manifestation of the Spirit, it's not something that's done in secret. It's open. It's a display of the Spirit's work. So if someone today says, "I have the Holy Spirit manifest in me," and you can't see it, then they're probably not on the ball with that one, are they? Because a manifestation of the Spirit is visible, quite evident, an evident display of God's dealings. Now, in verses 8 to 10, there's 9 gifts that are listed, and these are all gifts of enablement and revelation. It's not an exhaustive list. As I've said, there's other gifts mentioned elsewhere. And even in later on the same chapter, we should just look at this, verse 28 and 29, there's other gifts mentioned. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Some of them are in that original list of 9 that we read a moment ago. But there's a few extras there. So don't be confined to just those 9 in verses 8 to 10. What I want to do here is take a very, very quick look at the list. And I've got in big print here, "Don't get too sidetracked." Let's see how well that one works out. What I want to do is just give you an idea of what I think, anyways, a working definition of each of these to give us an idea of what was happening in the Acts period. Chapter 12, verse 8. "To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a word of knowledge through the same Spirit." There's some overlap between those two, wisdom and knowledge. But whereas knowledge is about information, wisdom has more to do with summing up a situation and acting appropriately. We often equate wisdom with maturity. It's interesting, I think, that the word wisdom occurs very frequently in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs, parts of it were written by a young Solomon, and some of Proverbs were written by older people who were giving the younger Solomon advice. So wisdom does not necessarily equate with age. And particularly if we're talking about an enablement here from the Holy Spirit, you would think that a very young person, however young a believer could be given a word of wisdom and that sense of wisdom here. Don't be too hung up on that word. It's the word logos, and logos has a very broad sense of meanings. There are ideas, thoughts, communication in there. It's not just the word or not just a message. It's quite a difficult word to nail down and define easily. So there's some difference there. And I found in my reading this week a very helpful chapter in this book called The Miracles of the Apostles by Michael Penny. He has a chapter, I think it's chapter 12, about wisdom and knowledge as a miraculous gift. Chapter 12 in Miracles of the Apostles. I've got some here if you want to have a look at that. So we're going to go through these very quickly. Verse 9, we read, "To another is given faith by the same Spirit." Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because we often talk about and we often equate faith with being the response that we have only. That is our response. So for instance, when God told Abraham to take his son and put him on the altar of sacrifice, he did it through faith. He wasn't enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that. He was told to do it, and he was faithful. We're also told earlier in Abraham's life about the prediction of him having a son, even though he was of old age. He was going to have a son. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was faithful. What we must be talking about here, and I must confess I don't understand it all, but this can't be the basic faith that we exercise to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to be related to something a little extra, and it's perhaps a faith that's related to the demonstration of the spiritual gifts. So in other words, faith to believe that when faced with an absolutely impossible situation, not just a difficult situation, but an impossible situation, faith that God's Spirit would take over and deal with the situation. That's what I think. I'm really not 100% certain about this one. It's interesting, this very similar phrase comes up in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and it talks about gifts and this faith, and it's the same sort of thing. It can't possibly be that initial faith that we exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something sort of extra, something supernatural that we're given an extra, I don't know, a boost of faith or something like that. I wish I could explain it better. It might possibly be akin to when David faced the might of Goliath. This young boy with very little combat experience faced the champion of the Philistines, who killed hundreds or thousands, I'm not sure how many at that point, and against all the odds, it was an impossible matchup, and yet he was given faith to take aim, and he did. And we all know the story, he hit Goliath in the head and fell down dead. Maybe that's the sort of thing. Maybe it's the sort of faith that Peter and John were given when they faced the Sanhedrin, they faced the council in Acts 4, and they had to speak. These uneducated fishermen who had never really gotten up and given a great speech in their lives, well, Peter had, but maybe not John, they got up and they talked. And really an impossible situation. The unlearned fishermen facing the might and the wisdom and the years of experience and education of the Sanhedrin. And yet they got up and they spoke and they testified about Christ. I'm just suggesting those, I can't be absolutely dogmatic about that. If you want to just check, at some stage, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, you'll see the same sort of thing written about. And it's mentioned as a gift that is a manifestation of the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you think about Hebrews chapter 11, it's the great faith chapter. And we read in verse 6, you needn't turn to it, Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Now, if faith was purely a gift from God, an enablement of the Holy Spirit, it just doesn't make sense. We have to exercise a degree of faith and belief. Belief is a word we can substitute there, belief. It's the same word in the Greek. So what we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians 12 is of a different nature, I believe. I don't understand it all. So I best just keep my mouth shut and move on to the next one. So the next one is perhaps a little easier to understand. We're in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "To another is given the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And we've seen that in many, many occasions in the Acts period. Verse 10, "To another, the working of miracles." And there's a lot of overlap there, isn't there? I think it is worth mentioning here, too, that when we talk about healing and miracles, particularly with healing in the Acts period, we're talking about healing that is outside of mere human invention, like surgery or the natural healing process. I heard about someone who had a skin condition. They lived near the beach and they were advised by their doctor, "Take a daily walk and get your legs wet in the ocean because the salt water will do your legs good." And after a couple of weeks, their skin was a lot better anyway. I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but I just know that that was the result. Now, is that God working miraculously? Is that the normal healing process? Is there a little bit of both? I would suggest it's mostly the natural healing process, because all the healings and miracles we see in Scripture are instantaneous. But the Lord did not say to someone, now, in a few weeks, I want you to try standing up again and see how you go. Or to a blind person, maybe in a month's time, your eyesight might get better. No, that was all instantaneous. So what we're talking about here is the manifestation of the Spirit here with healing and miracles, particularly with healing, though, is it is something above and beyond that natural healing process or going in and having an operation and fixing a problem. These are miracles that would not otherwise be humanly possible. Evidential miracles. Miracles where there is evidence. Hard evidence. This person was lame before, now they can walk. Just like that man at the temple. Miracles that can be proven. Not just by hearsay or speculation, because there's plenty of those around. Dave, do you want to say something?
This might be for a discussion later, but I think there was one account of a blind person.
I knew you were going to bring up that. Yeah. The mud on the eyes. The Lord rubbed some mud on a man's eyes, on a blind man's eyes, and he opened his eyes and he saw people looking like trees and he could only make out their shapes. And then I think he did it again and then he was healed. So I'm not quite sure of the message or the parable behind all that, but what we can be sure is that within 5 minutes that man was healed. Can we leave that one for later discussion? I've just got a few more to get through yet. We're working through this list. Also in verse 10, we read, to another was given prophecy. What's prophecy?
Speaking
and, as we find out in the New Testament, to writing also on behalf of God. So the Lord gives the people a message and they write it down. And interestingly, I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter refers to himself and some of his co-workers as prophets, in the same way that the Old Testament prophets that we all know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those people were prophets. He refers to himself as a prophet because exactly the same thing was happening to him. He was being given messages directly from God and he wrote them down and he preached them. Verse 10 also, to another, discerning of spirits. Now this one's an interesting one. Just because we're running out of time here, you might just like to have a look sometime at 1 John chapter 4. And there's some instructions there on how to test various spirits to see if they're from God or not. Also, verse 10 is speaking in tongues, and these are unlearned languages. So when we send our Bible college missionaries off to language school to go and preach to the Amazonian tribes, they've got to learn the language. They've got to spend months or years learning the language. When Peter and his friends got up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they hadn't been to Bible college, they hadn't been to language school, they were enabled instantaneously to get up and speak in other languages. And that's what we're talking about. And these are real languages, not just gibberish, real languages. And that goes hand in hand with the next one, also in verse 10. So to another, different kind of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues, being given an understanding to interpret those languages, even though not having previously learnt them. So again, this was an enablement of someone who had not been to language school or didn't naturally speak a second language or a different language. This was a gift of the Spirit to be able to interpret the speaking of tongues. And we won't talk too much about speaking of tongues, but there's a lot about that in chapter 14 of this book, 1 Corinthians. The point here is that everyone had at least one spiritual gift, but not everyone had every gift. So if you go towards the end of the chapter, have a look at verse 27. Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ." And I instantly have to stop there and say that that is a mistranslation. The word "the" is not there in the Greek. It is, "you are a body of Christ." You believers in Corinth, you are a body of Christ. You are a gathering of people who are in Christ. And the difference here is that we are not talking about the church, which is his body, which is really a later revelation in which Jew and Gentile are all equal. Because at this time, if you have a look at your chart, if you're not sure of these things, you'll see in the middle under the word Acts, at this time there was Israelite priority over Gentiles. There were two types of Christians. They had two different sets of rules to follow, and the Lord was dealing with them a little bit differently. They are still equally saved if they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all saved. That's not the issue. But there were national differences. For instance, Paul went to the synagogues first and preached to the Jews first, and then if they didn't repent, then he went to the Gentiles. We read about last week in Romans 11 how the Gentiles were grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. They were sort of like an add-on to provoke Israel to jealousy. Most of us, I'm assuming here, are Gentiles. We are not Jews. We are not Israelites. My faith, my conversion to Christianity, or however you want to say it, did not provoke an Israelite to jealousy. Because Romans belongs in the Acts period. That's very much an Acts period phenomenon. That is not what happens now, where nationality is totally irrelevant. Again, I've got that written on the chart. God does not deal with us in any way, shape or form on the basis of our nationality. During the Acts period, he did. Now, he doesn't. So, verse 27. Now you are a body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now these next two verses here, I've only read one translation of the Bible, which I'm quite happy with here. The Greek gets a little bit lost in the English. We'll read it in the English first and then I'll suggest another translation. It says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The answer to all these questions is no. And what most of our English translations omit is that word no. It's actually written there in the Greek. It's a little particle, M-E, or it's a long E, it's an accent eta, M-E. When it comes at the beginning of the sentence, it actually is a question, and it demands the answer no. And I like the way that the New American Standard Bible has it. Let me read it from this, and you can follow it in your own translation. From verse 29, it says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And that's really what it's saying. Though all those questions demand the answer no. The point there is that this was a body of believers who had different gifts and they had to work with each other. They all had to work with each other, and that's the idea there. Just one further point is that the people who had these gifts, they weren't responsible for the gifts they had. They couldn't choose the gifts they had. These people were not responsible for the gifts they had, but they were responsible for how they used their gifts and their attitude to the gifts. And this is actually the purpose of chapters 12, 13 and 14. It's full of instructions concerning these gifts and how they were to be used for the benefit of everybody. It talks about what the church's attitudes to those gifts should be, particularly about the gift of tongues. We read a lot about that in chapter 14, and the gift of prophecy also comes up for a couple of mentions in chapter 14. How these gifts were to be exercised in an orderly manner, honouring to God. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because you'd think if God is giving a person his gift, he would also give them the ability to know all about how to use it. But that doesn't seem to be the case. So they had these gifts, but they still had to grow in the Lord. They still had to mature and still had to be aware of their place in the Christian community, in that church, and how to still behave appropriately. So it's a really interesting situation, I think. Any questions before I move on to one more passage?
Yeah, I get confused by verse 31. There's all this division and fighting over the gifts and this upset over who's got the best gifts. It would be interesting to know how verse 30 ties straight into verse 31.
Earnestly desire the best gifts, is that what you're referring to?
And yet I show you a more excellent way. I know.
There's two things there.
Yes.
There's two things there. Let me start with the second one.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I'll show you a more excellent way.
Mm-hmm.
Is all to do with
love.
Love.
Mm-hmm.
And this isn't, of course, mushy feelings of friendship and romance. We're talking about the giving, sacrificial love. Agape is the Greek word. It's quite different to philos, which philos is friendship and feel warm and fuzzy being with you all. Agape is that love which is more sacrificial. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's not saying he liked us that much. I think we'll find that elsewhere. But what it's saying is that he gave of himself. He gave of himself. And isn't that totally in keeping with the tenor of 1 Corinthians, where there are all these dissensions? Love each other. Yeah. Not like each other. Not go and give everyone a hug. But be humble. Go out of your way. Treat your neighbour better than yourself. All those sorts of things that we associate with agape love. That's the second part of verse 31. The first part, earnestly desire the best gifts. So he's just outlined there in 29 and 30 a whole string of gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, speakers in tongues, and so on. Earnestly desire the best gifts. It seems obviously that these gifts could change in a person from time to time. And I don't think that anyone, including the Apostle Paul himself, was a great apostle from day one. People have to mature in the faith. And even people who had these miraculous gifts had to mature in the faith. You weren't going to become an apostle, or you weren't going to be given the gift of teaching if you weren't versed in the faith. That takes time. You don't become a Christian on Tuesday and then Wednesday become qualified to teach or all those sorts of things. You might speak in tongues. See how far down the list tongues is in these lists? It's right down the bottom. It was down the bottom in verses 8 to 10, and it's down the bottom here. And a number of times we read of people upon their conversion in the Acts period, they speak in tongues straight away. It seems to be really a little sign God is saying, this person has my blessing, but they're not an apostle yet. They haven't got these other gifts which seem to be associated with a little bit more time and maturity. Mm-hmm. So why would you want to earnestly desire the best gifts? It would be a sign that you'd be maturing in the faith.
So it's not about the outcome of the gift.
Oh, well, it is about the outcome of the gift too, because the gifts were the credentials of the Christian church to say that this blessing from God has come upon us. Hear the word of the Lord.
These gifts are slightly different, aren't they? These are within the church. This is for the not so much a testament to the outside world. It's for the growth of the church itself.
I would agree with you to a point there, because if you go over to chapter 14, I think it's 21 or 22. 22 will do. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Paul's point here in chapter 12 is basically, look, you've all got different gifts, but you're all part of the same body. You're all working for the benefit of all. There is still that idea that there is an evangelistic idea and an outreach to unbelieving, to the unbelievers.
Yes. Yeah. But it's still a large part of a lot of these gifts for the inner development of the believers.
I'd agree with that. Yeah. I'd agree with that.
Well, it says in chapter 14, verse 12, that it says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel.
And what it doesn't say is to the exclusion of everyone else. Mm. All right? Let's go back, right to the beginning. Paul sits down, he writes a letter. He's got his friends in Corinth, and he's writing a letter. A few things are on his mind, and of course the Holy Spirit is guiding all this. But there are some big, big, big problems there. And their big problems aren't to do with evangelistic crusades. Their big problems are to do with the dissensions amongst themselves. So there's a lot here in this epistle about getting on with each other. Get rid of the dissension and the factions and all those sorts of things here. And this passage is quite consistent with that. This passage here, I'm highlighting it as being a list of gifts on their own, but the words are written as part of a larger letter addressing all this dissension. So of course there's going to be a real emphasis here about the edification within the church. But it's not to the exclusion of all the other reasons why these people had miracles, which we read so many places elsewhere, that they were for the credentials, that they were to verify that the message was from God. Preaching and miracles go together. So there's a twofold aspect here, isn't there? And what we're seeing written in 1 Corinthians is really emphasising the gifts within the church. Thanks for your questions and comments. I do appreciate it. Let's just go to one other passage, and I think I can probably finish there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John, so not the Gospel of John, but the letters of John towards Revelation, they are. First John, chapter 2. Do you remember how I talked about gifts and knowledge being tied up together? I'm going to read a little bit about this here. Now, before we read a single word in First John, I want you to notice on your chart here that the epistle First John is one of those letters to Jewish Christians. And it's a letter to Jewish Christians during Acts period, when every believer had a gift. And particularly, John's ministry was to the circumcision, or to the Jews. His ministry was to the Jews. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. At some stage, you see that Paul and Barnabas were going to go to the Gentiles, but James, Peter and John were going to go to the Jews. And this is the same John. He's writing here to a Jewish readership. This is really what I want to emphasise before we read one word. The statements in 1 John really need to be viewed in the context of John exhorting his readers, who were a specific group of Jewish believers. He's writing to them, exhorting them not to be deceived, either by unbelievers or by misleading spirits, as you see in chapter 2, verse 26. But it's a very Acts period, Israel-specific letter. And yet, because the language is simple, the grammar in John's epistle is really simple. When I went through and did my Greek course, it was one of the first books that we looked at, because the grammar's really easy, but the principles are a little tricky. It's a bit like the Gospel of John too. The language is simple, but the concepts are sometimes tricky. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those phrases are simple to read, but try and get your head around them. And 1 John is just the same. Simple grammar, simple language, but the concepts are quite difficult. And they're quite Acts period specific, and they're quite Israel specific. Now, with that preamble, I'd like you to have a look at chapter 2, verse 20. This is John the Apostle writing to his fellow believers. And he writes here, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Little reminder, we talked about anointing last week. I suggested to you that that word anointing is one that we really can't apply to ourselves today. Anointing is to do with that whole idea of baptism and the priesthood that Israel was supposed to be to the other nations. And we never read about anointing in those post-Acts epistles. And here's an example. And it's tied up with miracles. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Gifts and knowledge go together. Have a look down at verse 24. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." It's one of the main reasons why John wrote this epistle, because people were being deceived. "I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, aren't we? "The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you, and concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Simple language, but there's a lot in there. Some of it I don't actually understand. What I want to emphasise here is that there is an idea here that these believers had a degree of knowledge about God that was quite extraordinary, quite supernatural. And it was linked to the gift of the Holy Spirit in their life. Applies to them. I think if you try and apply those verses to us now, you'll get in all sorts of knots. I just don't think that they apply to us now. Because again, that word anointing sets off alarm bells when I read that, because it doesn't occur after Acts 28. And every time we read it, which we looked at some of these last week, it's tied up with that priestly role of Israel and with miracles. And neither of those are criteria that we fall under at the moment. And this is the last thing I want to finish with. It reminds me of a passage in Jeremiah 31. It doesn't matter if you don't turn to it, I'll just read it if you like. It's a very famous passage. We're talking about knowledge, and this knowledge being associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a passage in Jeremiah 31, you probably know it, and it refers to the new covenant. And I'll just read it to you. It's from chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. We read, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days," here's the point, if you're falling asleep, here's the part where you should wake up. "After those days," so we're talking about a future time, we're talking about the kingdom. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And there is a real link, I believe, with that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that future time amongst that nation, where they will be granted a knowledge. And what we read in Acts is a foretaste of that knowledge. I think some of these Christian believers that John was writing to were in that same position. They had basically a God-inspired knowledge, perhaps not about absolutely everything, but a number of times we read in John's epistle there that they know things. It's not the only time we read it either. It comes up in a few of the other epistles in the Acts period too, about how they know things. But what they're to do with that is not be deceived. So they're given a special knowledge, but they're not to be deceived. And the Acts period, as I've mentioned a number of times, is a foretaste of that kingdom, when this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be evident to the entire world.